Why don't you open your Bibles to Romans 13? Jonathan Edwards, the well-known evangelist and preacher, theologian, philosopher, whatever you want to call him, he was all of those things. He wrote a book called Charity and Its Fruits, and charity is the word he used for love or agape. And in that book, he says this: a due consideration of the nature of love will show that it disposes men to all duties toward their neighbors. This means that men will act justly, truthfully, and humbly. It will cause them to honor one another and to be content and not to covet. And it will dispose men to meekness and gentleness in their carriage toward their neighbors. Then addressing the besetting sin of his church and town, Edward says that love will check and restrain everything like a bitter spirit. For love has no bitterness in it, but is a gentle and sweet disposition and affection of the soul. It will prevent broils and quarrels, and will dispose men to peaceableness and to forgive injurious treatment received from others. Moreover, Edwards went on and said this. He said, love will dispose to all acts of mercy and will incline men to give to the poor, to bear one another's burdens, and to weep with those who weep. Love will also govern men in their several places and relations, which is what we have been discussing. In other words, love will cause us to fulfill our duties to our rulers, our ministers, our parents, and our masters. Love, says Edwards, is a principle which, if it be implanted in the heart, is alone sufficient to produce all good practice. And every right disposition toward God and man is summed up in it and comes from it as the fruit from the tree or the stream from the fountain. This love is the sum of all contained in the law of God and all duties required in His Word, he says. The first table of the law shows us our duties toward God, the second table toward man. Love fulfills both. For as the Apostle Paul said, love is the fulfilling of the law. Beautiful words, amen? Ironically, not too many years after the congregation in Northampton heard not only these words, but a series of sermons over a period of 2 years on love, not long after that, they summarily fired their pastor. The question is, why? Why would they do that? Well, I'll share that with you a little bit later. Now, at this point in our study of agape, we're talking about love in, as Edwards would say, its various relations. We've talked about the husband-wife, parent-child. We've talked about members to one another, pastor to members. We've talked about, last week, we talked about the agape love in the relation of what Scripture calls master and servant. We would say employer, employee, or boss and subordinate, superior, subordinate, those relations. And as we think about agape love walked out in the world, we have to also consider our role as citizens. That is to say, we have civil obligations that are laid out in the Word of God. Look at Romans 13 with me here, starting at verse 1. It says, let every soul or person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, they're all summed up in this saying. Namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. It's maybe on first thought, it seems kind of strange to think about, have a discussion of agape love and then talk about civil government, because they don't seem to go together. And yet here, Paul puts them together. He talks about our duty to the magistrate or to the governing authorities. And then he says in verse 8, owe no man anything except to love one another. In other words, fulfill all the obligations to the magistrate, which I've just been enumerating. Fulfill these so you don't owe them anymore, but to love one another. In other words, if we walk in love, we will fulfill our duties in every sphere, even in the civil sphere. So what is Paul teaching us here about our duty as citizens? First, he uses the word subjection in verse 5. He says, therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake, meaning conscience toward the Lord. Knowing it's God's will, we should submit, not because we're afraid of being punished, but rather because we want to obey God. So not resisting the authority means that we're not lawless, okay? It means we're not violating the law. We're law-abiding citizens. That's what it means. Secondly, in verse 7, Paul talks about rendering, therefore, to all their dues. He mentions, first of all, tribute, or some versions say taxes to whom taxes are due, or it could say tribute to whom tribute. And the word here used is usually applied to land, or what are called capitation taxes. The next word he uses here is custom. Custom to whom customs. This term was often used of imposts, or what we might today call sales tax. Then he says, we should render fear to whom fear and honor to whom honor. Reverence to superiors and respect toward equals. At a minimum, agape love requires that we obey the law, pay our taxes, and show respect to civil authorities. Charles Hodge says this. He says, acquit yourselves of all obligations, tribute, custom, fear, honor, or whatever else you owe. But remember that the debt of love is still unpaid and always must remain so. For love includes all duty, since he that loves another fulfills the law. Now let's look also at 1 Peter chapter 1, where we have another important text dealing with civil government. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Peter says, beloved, I urge you, or beg you, or plead with you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Note, first of all, here that reverence for God is linked with reverence for the king or for the civil magistrate. Honor all, love the brotherhood, fear God, or reverence God, or worship God, and honor the king. Reverence and respect the king. The king here is not just the king, but as he says earlier, every ordinance of man, the governors or those sent by him, in other words, civil magistrates of all levels, are to be honored and respected as we honor God. So lawlessness toward man is really rebellion against God. And our honor toward God can be seen by how we honor those in authority in the civil government. Second thing I want you to notice, and that is this, and I think this is very important, we often overlook it, is that our obedience to civil law is a form of witness. It's a form of witness. Verse 12, he says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And then in verse 15, he says, this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Well, between 12 and 15, we have what? We have verses 13 and 14, which say, submit yourselves to the king and to the authorities. In other words, fulfill your civil obligations, and by doing so, you are witnessing. You are doing good works, and you are witnessing to the truth of the gospel. So our good works, they're like a branch on the tree. They are part of our testimony that we display to the world that we're the children of God. You notice right before this, in verses 9 and 10, he says, you are a chosen generation, you're a royal priesthood, you're a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. He's saying you are unique, special people, and you, the church, us, the church, we are called to proclaim or exhibit the praises of him, or it could be translated, the excellencies of him. We are called to proclaim and display God's glory to the world, to be light in a dark world. Amen? And one of the ways we do that is by fulfilling our obligations in the civil realm. Third text on civil government that I want to mention briefly is in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says here to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Notice verse 2. For kings and for all those in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So, in summary, as citizens, we are called to walk in love. And this means that we observe the law, all the laws. It means we pay our taxes, all of our taxes. It means we honor the civil authority. And as Paul said to Titus, we do so by obedience, by being ready for every good work, by speaking evil of no man, and by being peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. And in our prayers, we should remember our civil rulers. We should thank God for their labor. We should pray for their conversion. And we should pray that God would have them rule according to his will. But secondly, let's talk about agape love to our neighbor in general. We've mentioned the workplace. I've mentioned very briefly our citizenship. But now let's speak generally about agape love toward our neighbor. And I'd like to go back to Leviticus 19, which we read, I believe, last week. Because it's a good summary, if you will. And as it just so happens that When Paul speaks of love, loving your neighbor, he's really quoting Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, we'll start in verse 9. It says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in his heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There are several things here, but I think if we were to sum up the biblical teaching on love of neighbor, I think we could sum it up in two words. The first word is justice, and the second word is mercy. First, justice. Justice requires fairness and honesty in all of our dealings with our neighbors. Notice verse 11. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. Verse 13, you shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. Fairness or justice means that we don't steal, we don't take what does not belong to us, we do not deal falsely, that is, we do not defraud in trade or fail to pay our debts, we do not cheat, that is, we play by the rules and we keep our word. That means we don't change the rules in the middle of the game. Notice verse 15. He says, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. That is to say, we do not show respect of persons to one's disadvantage. In other words, agape love doesn't have a double standard. There's no double standard. Look here in Leviticus a little bit later in the chapter, in verse 33. And the Lord says this, and if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You shall do no injustice in judgment, in measurement of length, weight, or volume. You shall have honest scales, honest weights, an honest ephah, and an honest hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So, strict fairness, no double standard. Also, we are to protect our neighbor's reputation. Notice verse 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. Verse 16, you shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. This means we don't go about as a gossip or a slanderer. Rather, we protect our neighbor's reputation. In other words, agape love understands what it says in Proverbs, which is this, that a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. The loving favor rather than silver and gold. If love requires that we do not steal a man's property, then how much more ought we not steal a man's reputation, which is of more value than his property. Because if you take away a man's reputation by your tongue, you have stolen his most precious possession. Slander is to disarm the soldier. Slander is to defrock the minister. Slander is to bankrupt the businessman. Slander steals a man's livelihood because it steals his reputation. It steals from him trust. And without trust, the man can neither have friends nor success. So it is, in a word, theft and fraud of the basest kind. So we are to walk in agape love, which means that we walk in fairness, honesty, and justice toward our neighbors. But it also means this, that we walk in mercy. We walk in mercy. Agape love is more than simple justice. Agape love is benevolent goodwill toward others. That's why in this text here, you notice in verse 9 and 10, the Lord says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your fields, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God." This was a custom in those days, mandated by God, where when you harvested your field, you had to leave the corners unharvested, so that those that were in need, the poor or the stranger, someone who didn't have a farm, didn't have a plot, that they could come and they could eat, gather the fruit from the corners of your field so that they could survive. It was a form of charity, as we call it today. Benevolence, okay? So agape love is not just justice. It is that, but it is also mercy, okay? Therefore, it displays itself in charity toward those in need. Agape love means feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, and sheltering the homeless. Okay, it means understanding that our neighbor is anyone we encounter who happens to be in need. Hold your place here in Leviticus 19 and turn to the Gospel of Luke, if you would. Chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, we have a discussion about the law. And Jesus is having a debate, if you would, with certain of the Pharisees, a lawyer, one who is trained in the law. And it says in verse 25 of Luke 10, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? How do you understand the law?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love,'" it's the agape, "'love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.'" Now, this is not the Lord saying this. This is the lawyer saying this. Okay, the lawyer is answering correctly, right? "And he," meaning Jesus, "said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" In other words, he understood the right answer, but when he was confronted with whether or not he did the right answer, he knew he didn't. And so he attempted to evade conviction, if you will, by saying, "Well, but who's my neighbor?" So he wanted to try to find exceptions, if you will. Lawyers are good at that, aren't they? Looking for a loophole, if you will, right? And then Jesus tells this parable in verse 30. "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he had arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So Jesus says, so which of these three men, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said, go and do thou likewise. The great command, which the lawyer understood, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself, is more than simply justice. It's also mercy. The Pharisees walked by, the Levites walked by, and they could have claimed they did not have an obligation. They could have claimed justice, but they did not have mercy. And that's why Jesus said, I would rather have mercy than sacrifice. I would rather have you walk in mercy than to fulfill all of the rituals properly. I would rather have you exercise mercy and compassion than to go through all of your religious duties faithfully. So our neighbor then is those who are in need that we're aware of. That's our neighbor. Now go back to Leviticus 19 if you would. Verse 14, it says, and you shall not curse the deaf, Leviticus 19, 14, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God, I am the Lord. You know, at first sight, this verse seems out of place. It doesn't seem to quite fit. But I believe what the Lord is telling us here in the context of loving your neighbor as yourself is that we as an act of compassion and mercy, not only justice, we do not take advantage of those who are vulnerable, like the blind or the deaf. We don't benefit or try to benefit from the weakness or the suffering of other people. I mean, can you imagine a blind man that walks into a store and he's needs to buy a new cell phone, let's say, okay? And he can't see anything, so he doesn't see the price tags on the phones, and he walks up to the man and says, I need a cell phone. It doesn't have to be fancy. Don't even need a camera. But I'd like to try a couple out. So he tries a few out and he listens, and this one sounds really good. It's important that it sounds good for me because I can't see, you know, but I can hear. I can hear real good. I want the good sound, and I can feel the keypad pretty good so I can punch it. I can't see it, but I can feel it so I can work this thing. I want this cell phone. How much is it? Well, the tag says $39.95, and so realizing the man's blind and doesn't know, the clerk says $139.95. Well, he's taken advantage of his blindness, his weakness, his disadvantage, right? So mercy requires that, not only justice, but mercy requires that we be sensitive to people's weaknesses and their needs, and we don't benefit from that. We don't profit from that. We don't take advantage of other people's weaknesses to our own gain. To do so is really a form of oppression. That's what it is. Also, notice verse 17 and 18. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So also we do not hate and hold a grudge. In other words, when wronged, we learn to forgive. And the word forgiveness is not used here, but the concept is here. Because when you're wronged and sinned against, if you don't forgive, guess what you will do? You'll hold a grudge, right? You will hold a grudge. Those are the only two options. You either hold a grudge or you forgive. There's no third option. And if you hold a grudge long enough, what happens is that grudge works its way out, which begins in your heart, and it says here, it refers to hating your neighbor in your heart, not necessarily in any other way, but in your heart, and then that hatred in your heart and that grudge in your heart then works its way out into things like talebearing or slander, or it works its way out in taking vengeance of some kind. So here we're told to have mercy, essentially, because forgiveness is really the ultimate act of mercy. When God forgave us, he wasn't displaying justice on us, was he? When God forgave us for our sins, God was displaying mercy and compassion on us. That's what he was doing. Hold your place here because we're not done with this text, but I want you to look at Matthew 25 quickly. You know, I've said this many times before, but I think I need to say it again. A lot of times when we're wronged, we want justice, but when we are in the wrong, we want mercy, right? Isn't it true? Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm standing before the Lord in the day of judgment, I don't think I'm going to be screaming, "Give me justice." I don't think I'm going to be saying that. I think I'm going to be saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And I hope that I'm like the publican in the parable and not like the Pharisee. The Pharisee says, "Well, I pray three times a day, or I fast three times a day, I tithe and I do all this." Well, the publican was down on his knees, and it says that he was beating his breast, saying, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And then the Lord says, that's the man that went home justified, the man who pled for mercy. Because that's the way God is. God is a God of mercy. Amen? Amen. Is he a God of justice? Yes. You know, God's going to set everything right someday. Doesn't that make you feel good? Read the Psalms where it talks about the Lord's going to come and judge the earth in righteousness. It says, essentially, all the wicked might flourish and the wicked might oppress people, and it seems like they're getting away with it, but it says in Psalm 73 that God has put them on a slippery slope. That in fact, their prosperity is a trap. Their prosperity is a snare, and that they are basically being ensnared, and they're going to be judged for their pride and arrogance and their oppression. This day is coming, and you know what? We should rejoice in it. Amen? We should rejoice in the display of God's justice. That's what we want. We want to see God's justice. However, on the other hand, we also want to see God's mercy. We want to see both, right? We want to see God set everything right. But what we must understand is that means we are going to be set right also. Not just everybody else that we think is wrong. That means every one of us. It says every one of us is going to stand before the Lord to give an account of what we've done in our body, whether good or evil. Every one of us. And that makes me tremble, literally. When I meditate on that day, I literally tremble at the thought. Now, I believe God is merciful, but I know God is just. And knowing that I'll give an account doesn't make me want to scream for mercy. It makes me want to plead. I mean, scream for justice. It makes me want to plead for mercy. I changed my mind about Matthew. I want to go back to Leviticus. So forgiveness, or not holding a grudge, or not hating your brother in your heart, is really the ultimate expression of mercy. Therefore, it's you could say it's the ultimate expression of agape love. It means releasing someone of their debt to you. They owe it to you. You're right. They're wrong. That's the truth. Case closed. And you could demand, and some people do this, I did it for years. You can demand justice in your heart, even if you're not doing anything externally. Because you can tell yourself, "I deserve to be angry," or "I deserve to hold a grudge because what they did was wrong." And you're absolutely right, in one sense. Viewed solely On the merits of justice, you're absolutely correct. What they did was wrong. And therefore, in that sense, you have every right to hold a grudge. The problem, though, is that that's not the way God is toward us. If God did that to us, or as it says in Psalms, if you, Lord, should mark iniquity, who would stand? None of us. But with you there is mercy that what? You might be feared or reverenced. So God displays mercy to those that don't deserve it, and he calls us to display mercy to those that don't deserve it. When we're told in Leviticus not to take vengeance, Paul, if you remember in Romans 12, what does he say? Let God take the vengeance. God will take vengeance, either in this life or in the future or in both. So leave the matter in God's hands. Let God be your avenger. And rather than attempting to overcome evil with evil, rather he says, overcome evil with what? With good. Overcome evil with good. I don't know about you, but I think that many, many people come to Christ because they get a glimpse, not just of the justice of God, but rather they get a glimpse of his love, of his mercy, of his loving kindness. And the beautiful thing about the cross is that it's both, right? I mean, you think about the cross, what we see displayed on the cross, on the one hand, is the fierce and stern and perfect justice of God laid on his Son. But there's a whole nother light in which we see the cross, and we see it as the ultimate gift and sacrifice of a loving God. Amen. And when we see Calvary, not only the justice, but when we see the mercy of God flowing to us through the cross and through his Son, that draws us to God. I was raised in a church and for years was taught God is just, God is just, God is just. And my image of God was that he was frowning all the time and pointing his finger in my face, and he was almost eager to damn me. And the result of that I became an atheist. The result of that is that I rejected that God. Well, then as I read my Bible as a young adult, I came to realize, well, that wasn't the God of the Bible. Yes, God is just, but there's a whole other side of God. There's a merciful side. There's a compassionate side. Amen? And that drew me. I was drawn to God through what he displayed on the cross. His great loving kindness. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And I was won by the wondrous cross. I was drawn by God's loving kindness and his mercy. And I believe many of you were also. Amen? So agape love is strict fairness, but it's also loving kindness and mercy. Lastly, in this passage in Leviticus, when the Lord speaks through Moses of loving our neighbor, he says in verse 18, he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then in verse 34, he says again, the stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him, how? As yourself. John Calvin says this on this idea of loving someone as herself. He says, let us therefore hold or acknowledge that our life will be framed in best accordance with the will of God and the requirements of his law when it is in every respect most advantageous to our brethren. But in the whole law, listen to this, there's not one syllable which lays down a rule as to what a man is to do or avoid for the advantage of his own carnal nature. And indeed, since men are naturally prone to excessive self-love, which they always retain, how great soever their departure from the truth may be, there was no need of a law to inflame a love already existing in excess. In other words, God didn't give us a law to teach us to love ourselves. Hence, it is perfectly plain that the observance of the commandment consists not in the love of ourselves, but in the love of God and our neighbor. And that he leads the best and holiest life who, as little as may be, studies and lives for himself, and that none lives worse and more unrighteously than he who studies and lives only for himself and seeks and thinks only of his own. Then he goes on to say, no, on the contrary, the better to express how strongly we should be inclined to love our neighbor, the Lord has made self-love, as it were, the standard, there being no feeling in our nature of greater strength and vehemence. In other words, recognizing how excessively we love ourselves, Jesus then takes that and turns it on its head, if you will, and says, that's how excessively you ought to love your neighbor. He says, the force of the expression ought to be carefully weighed, for he does not assign the first place to self-love and the second to charity. He rather transfers to others the love which we naturally feel for ourselves. Hence, the apostle declares that love seeks not her own. So just as we love ourselves, or just as we would be treated, Jesus says in the Golden Rule, thus we should treat other people. Amen? So, why did Jonathan Edwards' congregation dismiss him a few years after he taught a series of sermons on agape love? Well, I think it's because of this. When we hear the Word of God preached, we do not remain unchanged. Okay, we do not remain unchanged. Now, we think we do, but we don't. See, we think we can come in and hear a sermon and then decide if we're going to walk by it and then leave, and maybe we don't walk by it. And we think we've stayed in the same place that we were when we walked in the door. Right? But in fact, that's not what happens. You see, what happens is that when we hear the Word of God, and whether we hear it preached or whether we read it, when we hear the Word of God, we move. But we move either toward the light or we move toward the darkness. We move in one direction or the other. We really don't stay stationary, even though we think we are. We think we're not moving, but in fact we are moving. You know, when the sun shines on ground that is wet and muddy, the sun shines and that ground gets hard and dry. When the sun shines on a piece of hard wax, that hard wax becomes soft and pliable. It's the same sun, two different results depending on the object, right? And so it is with the Word of God. When the Word of God is preached, depending on the object, depending on the response, or as Jesus would say, depending on the soil that the seed is sown in, there will be a various response. There will be a various change. Or to change the analogy, you know, if you're sitting in a canoe in a stream and you do not paddle, over time, you'll be in a different place. And all you have to do is nothing, right? And so if the stream is relatively calm and it doesn't move hardly at all, you could be sitting there thinking you're not moving. And then over time you look and, oh, gee, I'm not in the same place anymore. The bank looks different. Why? Because you've been floating down the stream. Well, when we hear the Word of God, we don't stay in the same place. When we hear the Word of God, what happens is we're confronted with the choice, you see? And it's better to even say it like this. When we hear the Word of God, we always make a choice. We always make a choice. We're making choices as we're listening. And the choice is we either respond or we resist it. Or we get soft or we get hard. And this explains one of those odd phenomenons you see in the church, and unfortunately I think we see too much of it, and that is mean Christians. No humor intended. Mean, vindictive, bitter, cruel Christians. And you say to yourself, how can these people who profess to embrace a God that would hang on a cross be so mean? Well, it's because they've been listening to the Word of God preached for so many years, but they've not been responding. In other words, the more light they get, the more they hear and do not respond, the more they become a little bit harder. You see? A little bit harder. Now, they think they're not getting harder. But the fact of the matter is, because they're getting hard, guess what's happening? They're not feeling it. They're not feeling that they're getting harder. So they think they're staying in the same place. They might even think they're moving forward, when in fact, they're backsliding, little by little by little. Now, this is how it happens. Backsliding isn't a momentous decision in one moment where you go from walking in strength and power and victory to defeat the next moment. It's a gradual progression. Okay? It's a sliding. Okay? It's a sliding back. And you can do it while you're hearing the word every week. You can do it while you're in a community of faith. And you can do it while you have all the outward forms of godliness, but inwardly denying the power of it. Because of resisting the power of the word. Any amens? Amen. Ever seen one of those mean Christians? The older they get, the meaner they get. Because they've had more and more and more light. And yet, very gradually, they become harder and harder. Think about the Pharisees. Think about this. These men knew the Scriptures better than most of us. I would venture to say they probably knew the Scriptures better than all of us. And yet, they were cruel. They were vindictive. They were brutal. They wanted to murder Jesus on false charges. How could someone who knew the Scriptures so well, who knew Leviticus in the original Hebrew, how could they be so vindictive and cruel? Because they had the form of godliness, but it denied the power. They were not responding to it in their own lives, even though they knew it in their heads. You following me? And so this produced over time a hardness of heart in them, which led to such outrageous things as wanting to kill Jesus because he was healing people. Now, you talk about a perversion of perspective. You talk about calling evil good and good evil. Here's a man literally healing people, raising the sick off their pallets, healing withered hands, raising people from the dead, and their response to that was, let's kill him. In the name of God, let's kill him. And yet they knew the word. They knew Leviticus 19. It's an astounding manifestation of human depravity, is it not? And yet I'm convinced that one of the reasons so much material in the gospel is devoted to the Pharisees is because they are a standing warning to us. That if we hear the word of God over and over and over and resist the power of it, that we will become hardened and we will become not Christians, we will become Pharisees. We will become hardened by the very word that is supposed to produce in us softness. We will become cruel, even though the very word is supposed to make us merciful. Because we don't stay in the same place. We don't remain untouched and unchanged by the Word of God. That's why James says this. Look at James 1. James says this, and we'll close. James says in chapter 1, verse 16, says, "Don't be deceived, brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Notice he's talking about the word. We're born again, are brought forth by the word. "So then, my brethren," verse 19, "let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." And what is the evidence that the implanted word has truly been implanted? It bears good fruit. And what is that good fruit? Verses 22 through 27. "But don't be hearers of the word, only deceiving your own selves, but be ye doers of the word." We receive the word by doing the word. Not just hearing the word, but by doing the word. We can call it application, if you prefer, rather than the word obedience. It amounts to the same thing. Hebrews chapter 3. Listen to the exhortation we have here in chapter 3. Verse 7, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says," now he's quoting Psalms, "today if you will hear his voice, do not do what? Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation, and they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my way. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Verse 12. Now, this is the apostle's commentary on this psalm. "Beware, therefore, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Well, what is to keep us from departing? What is to keep us heart from getting our heart from becoming an evil heart of unbelief? But verse 13, "Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." When we hear the word of God, we either get hard or we get soft. We receive it or we reject it. There is no neutrality. So when Jonathan Edwards preached to his congregation about agape love for 2 years, many of them did not receive the word. And they became hardened by the very word. Even the word about agape love, which of all words ought to make us soft. Amen? Amen? And yet they became hard. So hard that they dismissed him without biblical grounds, and then they literally drove him and his family out of town. So when we hear the word, we always respond. We're always making a choice. And the thing I want you to understand as I close is this, is that the choice to walk in agape love is a difficult choice. The decision to receive the word, to receive this word about agape love, is a decision to bear the cross. That's what it is. Because agape love is death to our self-love. Because love does not seek its own. Some years ago, a gentleman came to me, and I'll close with this story. A very troubled gentleman came to me, and he had been in an accident, and I thought he was troubled because he was in physical pain. And as it turned out in our conversation, he had asked to meet with me in my study privately. As it turned out in our conversation, he confessed to me that he had committed insurance fraud, and that in fact he was not physically injured at all, and that he was faking his injury, and because he faked his injury, he was able to win a judgment of $10,000, which he had in his possession. And so in this conversation, he confesses this to me. And what do you think I told him? Do you think I said, "It's okay, it's over now, God will forgive you, just go on, don't worry about it"? Well, you see, he was confessing to me, and he wanted absolution. He wanted me to sprinkle him with forgiveness. But I believe that agape love required me to say this: if you're truly repentant, you will return the money. And unfortunately, just like the rich young ruler, he went away sad. And shortly thereafter, he left the church. The way of life is narrow and hard, Jesus said. But remember, it is the way of life. It's the way of eternal life. It's the way of abundant life. And if we want fullness, we want richness, we must walk in the narrow way, even though it's difficult, even though we have to make the tough choices. Therein is richness. Therein is abundance. And when we choose the easy way, when we choose the wide path, when we choose the path of justification and rationalization, we're actually choosing the way, not of life, but of death. It's easy, but it's barren. This is difficult, but it's rich and fruitful. So we have choices to make, don't we? Don't we? We all do. As we've listened for weeks and weeks and weeks to these sermons, we have choices we've been making, and we have choices in front of us to make. That means we need to think about how we're conducting our lives. We need to think about our relationships. We need to think about our marriage. We need to think about our parenting. We need to think about our business practices. And we need to think these things through in light of what the Word of God says about agape love. And some of us have difficult choices in front of us, because some of you have to choose to do the right thing, even though it's going to be painful. But I implore you to choose the way of life. Do not harden your heart as in the day of provocation, but rather receive the word, engrafted word into your soul. Receive the word and make the difficult choices, even though painful, because you will be blessed. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Before we close, I would just like to give you, the church, an opportunity to pray as you feel led by the Lord. Pray, and then Mike will close our service with worship.